Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We pick up at verse 13. We're looking at Mark 2, 13 through 22, title of our study, A Friend of Sinners. We read in Mark 2, 13, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. And it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You should know of the many titles ascribed to our Lord, the many names given to our Lord. This one, A Friend of Sinners, well, it has to be one of my favorites. You know his name, Jesus, given to him before his birth. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word Jesus, the name Jesus, says, this is the one. He's the Savior, and he came to seek and to save the lost and save them from their sins. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And John, of course, tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He truly was God with us. He's called the King of the Jews, and later the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word made flesh. He calls, well, sinners to himself, and because of it, he's called a friend of sinners. Well, we read first of all there in verse 13, "He went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them." Pointed out last time, so we won't spend any time on it, this becomes the norm. Wherever he goes, crowds gather. Whenever the crowds gather, we find him preaching the good news. He was preaching that the kingdom was among them because he was yet to go to the cross. He's basically saying all that you've read about and hoped in and prayed for and waited on, it's about to happen. When we speak of the good news, we're talking about the reality that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So they were looking forward, as it were, to the cross. We look back to the cross. But it isn't just a crucified Savior. It's a risen Lord. He's our risen Lord. And you find the crowds gathering, you find him preaching, you find him teaching, and then he'll get into everything physical. Why? Because the preaching and teaching were spiritual and would have lasting eternal consequences and effects. Well, as he passed by, it's sort of as Mark writes, it just sounds like, well, we kind of were headed over here and this happened, and then, well, this kind of happened, and well, as he passed by, he saw, we read, Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, if you don't know anything about tax collecting in the first century, you might miss the fact that tax collectors weren't nearly as, well, popular in those days as they are today. Yeah, we love them, of course, and they weren't really that loved first century. Well, the bottom line is, there is a huge difference, and while it's probably not accurate to say we love tax collectors, if we're good Christians, we do, because we're supposed to love our enemies. And no, listen, tax collectors, they're just doing their job. And in our society, they're collecting for our community, for our county, for our state, for our federal government. But in that day, to work in the tax booth or the tax office, you were working for the enemy. You were working for Rome. And some have pointed out, well, he was actually working for Herod. Doesn't make any difference. Herod was sold out to Rome. He was a traitor. And he was somebody that was, well, this guy would be collecting taxes for a government that then would oppress the people that was supporting that government. So I don't have to tell you, he was an outcast, an outsider. Tax collectors were kind of like lepers. Lepers had friends, but all of them were other lepers. And tax collectors had friends. Most of them would be tax collectors or, well, other, as we're going to find them called here, sinners. We'll come back to that concept. Well, anyway, he sees Levi. We know him, by the way, as Matthew because Jesus changes his name. Matthew means gift of God. And when Jesus sees this tax collector, he doesn't just see an outsider. He doesn't just see a traitor. He sees a gift of God, somebody that God loves and wants to use and bless others through. So he calls him and he says, I'm going to call you Matthew. We're not going to call you Levi anymore. That's your old life. You have a new life. When he calls Peter, his name was Simon. Simon means a reed. And he says, we're going to call you Rocky because that's what Peter means, rock. When Gideon is hiding and, well, trying to escape those who were oppressing in his day, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, who, me? Why? Because that isn't exactly who he was, but that's who he would become. So it's always interesting to see where people were, what they were doing, how they were living, and then to see how Jesus redefines them even before those changes take place. He just says, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And I don't miss this. It's significant. Jesus had already called four fishermen, but when things got tough, and well, things would get tough, Peter would say, I'm going fishing. And the other guys would say, hey, I'm going with you. They could go back to fishing. Levi, he was burning his bridges, you see. When you work for the Roman government and you decide to leave and follow this Jesus, well, you're not going back to tax collecting. And so my point this out only to say that it cost some more, at least in the temporal, in order to follow Jesus than it does others. But ultimately, when he calls you to follow, only a fool refuses. Well, he was there, we read. And note again, as he passed, he saw, verse 14, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So Mark's given us sort of just his report of all of this stuff as Peter no doubt has shared it with him. Peter being there from the beginning, Mark not being an eyewitness, as we pointed out in our introductory studies. It happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. I find this interesting. It's Levi's house. He's hosting the party, but apparently Jesus is not just the guest of honor, but it says they weren't sitting with Levi. They were sitting with Jesus. It's like he's sort of taken over the house, and I like that a lot. There's a very practical picture for us here, and I'm always looking for those. I don't want to just know more stuff about what the Bible teaches, though I think it's much wiser to know the Bible than to not know it, and to understand the principles than to not understand them, but to apply them is everything. So the bottom line is, here we have a scene where Jesus says, hey, follow me. The guy decides to immediately. He holds a big feast. He invites all his friends. They happen to be like him, tax collectors and sinners. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I was sharing with my peers. Those were musicians because I was playing music in the bars. Almost everyone outside of my family that I shared with were other musicians. Now, most of my family came around, not all immediately, some quicker than others, some slower than others. But my friends in the bars, they weren't that easy to convince, you know. They're like, I don't know, you know, the Jesus freak thing. It's not really us. It's probably good for you. We're happy for Pam, you know. Not interested. Thank you very much. And that was sort of the common response. But I like this because he gathers his friends into the house. He invites Jesus over. And I want to suggest to you, we could do the same thing. If in fact, and most of you do have some non-Christian family and some non-Christian friends or co-workers or schoolmates or roommates and such. If you were to invite a bunch of them over and then invite a few Jesus freaks, you know, people that are just into this, sharing the Lord thing, Well, you would find an interesting dynamic. Now, I guess it's important to say you don't want to invite over people that want to argue or debate. You just want to invite people over that can love people biblically and then answer their questions, make them feel accepted and loved and cared for. And here's what happens. If you'll invite that mixture of unsaved or nominally saved or unsure and some people that absolutely are walking with and thriving for the Lord, Jesus promises he'll show up in fellowship too. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. That's his promise. So we can invite people over. We can invite our Christian friends and just say, let's just hang out. Let's have a dinner. And here's the response you're going to get. Some people are going to say, I'm not really interested. Others are going to say, yeah, I'm into that. And then there are going to be some people, well, like these guys, verse 16. The scribes and Pharisees, when they saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's a troubling question on multiple levels, but first, scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were the guys that were responsible for taking the word of God and copying it. So they spent all their time looking at and considering and making copies of the word of God. They were lawyers, as it were, so they were interpreters of the word of God. The Pharisees, they were an extremely conservative sect of believers in their beginning, and many of them had kind of gotten hardened over the years. They were still doing all the right stuff. They were meticulous in their keeping of God's laws, but they misunderstood God's law so much so that, well, they looked at the law and they looked at themselves, and the law said not to kill, and they didn't, so they thought, I'm righteous. But Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, but have you ever hated anybody? Maybe. And then he says, you're not to commit adultery. And again, they could say, well, I've never done that. And he says, well, let me ask, have you ever lusted? And then it's like, well, you get it. You're not to steal. Well, I don't. But do you covet? And the point is this. He wasn't saying that these are exactly the same. What he was saying is they're all sin. And some people are clearly sinning. In fact, there's a scripture that says some men's sins precede them, others follow after. In other words, some you can see it, it's obvious, it's evident. In fact, Will was sharing with me about somebody that, you know, he was just drunk and in the gutter, and a Christian came up that he recognized, and the guy said, hey, pray for me, will you? And he said, okay, Lord, just help my buddy, he's drunk. He says, don't tell him I'm drunk, tell him I'm sick. But anyway, it'll come back, you know, it's actually in the passage. But the point is, some people, it's so obvious what their problems are, what their sins are. We can all see them. Others, we're better at it kind of keeping a handle on all that. But it doesn't say that we're not sinning or not sinners or not in need. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees, they thought that they were keeping the law. They prided themselves on the fact that they were knowledgeable of the law. And because of that, they had a righteousness, but it wasn't a righteousness acceptable to God. It was self-righteousness. It was them thinking more of themselves because of the things they did or didn't do. Well, here's what I see. Their question, how is it he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, reveals their confusion concerning their own spiritual status because they thought they were righteous. Now, if you don't understand the word righteous, and we don't use it in our everyday conversation, back in the 70s we used it when something was cool or hip or groovy or whatever else we said, oh, that's righteous, man. Now it's like, well, I don't know. There's nobody. If somebody says cool, they're obviously uncool. But I mean, then I don't know. Somewhere in the 80s or 90s, it, you know, if it was good, they called it bad. And you know, and I think of Michael Jackson who said I'm bad, and we're like, oh, I don't know. Maybe he's a little bit nice. But he was bad. He was telling the truth, and so. But the deal is people, well, we have a different understanding of language. And this word righteous, we used to mean, well, that's just that's cool as it gets. But righteous actually means acceptable to God, right with God. And there is no one walking this planet, nor has there ever been since the fall in the garden, who is inherently righteous except Jesus. Your righteousness, if you have any, it's been imparted to you. It's been imputed to you. It's a gift from God. And we'll talk more about that. But no one is right in and of themselves, because in order to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God, you would have had to have done the right thing always and never done the wrong thing. And I think it's pretty clear that none of us are going to fall into that category. And just in case there are any delusional among us, if you think you're righteous in and of yourself and you don't sin and you know other people do, but you're not judging them for it, but you know, you're not a sinner. Listen, if you can get one other person in your life to verify that, then I'll congratulate you, because I just don't think you're going to find anybody. And the only way you're going to get somebody to say, yeah, he never sins, is if they're lying too. And so bottom line, these guys were confused about their spiritual status. The second thing is they showed contempt for those they considered to be unrighteous. Now, the irony, of course, is they think it's weird that Jesus is hanging out with the unrighteous. But unless Jesus hangs out with sinners and the unrighteous, he's going to be very lonesome. I mean, he's going to pretty much just going to be him and the Father all the time, because sinners are all there were. And Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And if you understand the scriptures, you figure it out. All were lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All in need of his forgiveness. Well, third thing is it reveals, at least to me, their cowardness. Because they asked the disciples about Jesus. And later they asked Jesus about the disciples. And we're going to come back to that, because it isn't really how God wants it to go down. He wants us to deal directly with the people we have a problem with. And we'll come back to it. Fourth, it reveals their critical, condemning attitude toward Jesus, because he was doing something they just wouldn't do. And that is a clear distinction between a self-righteous person, someone who thinks they're righteous, and someone truly righteous. A self-righteous person would never do something they thought others might misunderstand or might think was not the will of God for them. But a truly righteous person will be considering the needs of those around them and the desires of the Father who's imparted and imputed that righteousness more than how they're going to be perceived in the situation. Well, when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, "Those who were well have no need of a physician." I like it. They're talking to his disciples and he says, "Hey, I'll handle this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous." Now again, he's not really talking about the righteous as if there were any, but he's saying, "I didn't come to call people who think they're righteous, who imagine themselves to be righteous, the religious self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why? Because as the Old Testament says, and Paul builds on it, there are none righteous, no, not one. The only people that the word righteous is used of in Scripture where it's correctly used are those who believe God and he imparts to them as he did to Abraham. In fact, here's a great illustration of it. In Genesis 12, God makes some promises to Abraham. Among them, "I'm going to make you a mighty name, a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and you, all nations of the earth, will be blessed." And so Abraham thinks, this is awesome, this is amazing. He tells his wife, and you know, some time goes by, and then in Genesis 15, even though he has this promise and believes it for a while, well, nothing's happened, and he comes to the Lord and he says, "Hey, remember those promises? I don't have any heirs. I mean, this whole going to have a nation, how exactly is that going to work out?" So God takes him outside and says, "Take a look at the stars. If you can count them, if you can number them, so will your descendants be." He's saying, in essence, this is how many kids you're going to have. This is how many descendants you're going to have. And then it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here's what's intriguing to me. He has a promise from God and he believes it for a season. Then he begins to waver in his faith, so he comes back to God and all God gives him is another promise. There's nothing except God's word, which he already had, but because he hears it afresh and he hears it anew, and because God's saying, hey, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. The promise, I'm going to make you exactly who I said I would make you. I'll do for you all I've promised to do. And sometimes we just need to be reminded. We need to get back into the Word, read what we've read before, hear what we've heard before, and be reminded. God's faithful. He promises to complete what He begins. He never makes a promise He doesn't fulfill. So Abraham believed God. That's his response. And then what's the reward? It was accounted to him for righteousness. So when you read of righteous Abel or righteous Abraham or righteous anyone, it's always righteousness in the biblical sense of the word, where they had faith in God, they trusted God, they believed God, and God put on their account. That's what it means to impute or impart righteousness. Well, Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of himself here. Not only a friend of sinners, but the great physician. And this is the ultimate picture when it comes to a physician. He not only diagnoses the problem and provides prescribes the cure, he pays the bill. That's the kind of doctor I'm looking to see. He builds, and this is his common method of teaching. He'll take that which is easy to understand, that which happens in the natural, the things that everyone can grasp, the physical that we all get, and he'll use it to teach the spiritual, which is a little harder for many of us to connect with. So he takes the physical illustration and he says, hey, those who are well, they don't need the doc, but those who are sick, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what he's doing is saying, physicians, they minister to the ill, not the healthy. And physicians, they don't waste time worrying about becoming infected by the people they're treating. Why? They're more concerned with the people they're treating than their own safety. And in the very same way, Jesus came, he says, not to call the healthy spiritually, but sinners. And the only people that Jesus can't connect with ultimately will be people who won't acknowledge that they're sinners in need of a Savior. He can save anyone who says, save me. But he can't save someone who says, I don't need a Savior. I don't want a Savior. I'm not even a sinner. Well, Jesus wasn't concerned to see the parallel about being defiled by hanging out with sinners. Now, this is where it is important that we make a distinction. Jesus had no desires within him to sin. He did always those things that pleased the Father. When he was tempted in all ways, he was yet without sin. You and I, we don't usually fare so well. So we have to be a little more careful. And I bring this to your attention because I think it's essential that we understand our role in this world is to be salt and light. And you can't be salt and light to the world unless you are out there and interacting with the world, unless you're willing to rub elbows with people that others might think, what's he doing with them? Or what's she doing hanging out there? Why are they hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? You see, we have to be there or we can't minister, but we have to be careful. And we should know. Well, I'm aware of my weaknesses. I would think you know yours. And there are just some places some of us should never go. There are some things some of us should never do. Why? Because if we put ourselves in a position, even in an attempt to reach out, where we, as Christians, stumble and fall, well, that's worse for the unbeliever we're trying to reach than if we never reached out at all. So we do need to be wise. And at the same time, we need to have God's heart. He sees the multitudes. He's moved with compassion for the multitudes. He sees people as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't just see tax collectors and troublemakers and traitors. And he sees hurting people. And he wants us to see people through his eyes. Well, in any case, Jesus didn't have to worry about becoming defiled. And if we're walking in obedience with him, if we have no desire to get involved in the things that he's rescued us from, well, we could be of great value in reaching out to others. Now, I already mentioned it. He had no remedy for the one who said, I don't need a remedy. Even the great physician can't heal someone who won't go to the doctor. And so Jesus' mission was to call sinners to repentance. And don't miss this. There's a whole doctrine that's sort of been birthed out of just taking a verse out of his short sentence and neglecting the context of the paragraph, and the idea being that I'm not really a sinner, I'm just sick. Now, sick's another word that's kind of lost its meaning in, you know, this generation, but because they change so quickly, why even go down that road? But the deal is, well, I had this aunt when I was growing up, and she was sick. She had a disease that she was a kleptomaniac. Now, I heard the word maniac, and I thought, that's so cool, because I was young, you know. But it turned out she wasn't a maniac at all. And a kleptomaniac, well, it's just somebody that means you got to hide the good stuff because they're coming over. And I was young, you see, and I watched her, and you know, I wasn't dumb. At least I didn't think I was dumb. And when my mom and those guys said, well, she's a kleptomaniac, I had to look it up in the dictionary. But when I just watched her, she just looked like a plain old ordinary thief to me. And here's the irony. That's what she was. But if you can get diagnosed with, well, it's not your fault, you can't help it, you're compulsive, you're impulsive. Listen, who here hasn't had some impulse to do something you know you shouldn't do? That's why God gave us the law, by the way. He wanted us to know these are the objective standards of right and wrong, of righteousness and unrighteousness. He never thought, well, people were going to justify themselves by the law. He thought, though, the law would say, here's righteousness, here's unrighteousness, you're all in the unrighteous category. If you want to get right, you're going to need a Savior. But here's the deal. If we call sin sickness, and it's broadened considerably since I was young, almost everything that people do now that's despicable and defiling is in some way passed off as being something they're not responsible for. And here's the real tragedy. If I don't call it sin, I won't confess it. And if I don't confess it, he won't forgive it. And I'll continue on in it, and it will continue to devastate me and my relationships. And that's why God wants us to call sin, sin. Well, all of that to say this, when we get into euphemisms and we don't say what it is and we don't acknowledge what it does, well, Jesus didn't come to cure sicknesses that he called sins. No, he dealt with sickness and he dealt with sin. But when it comes to sin, he called sinners to repentance. And that's what we need to do. We need to say, no, that's sin. That attitude, those words, that activity, that lifestyle, that's sin. God calls it sin. We call it sin. There's something else. You got to see it. It's in Luke 19. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture that tracks in this very same story. Well, Luke 19, first 10 verses. Go over there with me for a moment. You'll be glad you did. It's another tax collector. There aren't that many that we know by name, but here's another guy we're going to get to know for a moment. We read in Luke 19, 1, that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, I don't know if I mentioned it. Lots of tax collectors in the first century were dishonest. They were, well, working for the Roman government. And while the Roman government was happy to have Jews collect taxes from other Jews, they certainly had no desire to make any Jew rich. And so for you to get rich, you would have to be dishonest. And that actually put you at risk, because if the Romans caught you, well, they weren't all that fond of that, believe it or not. And if your friends caught on, well, they already didn't like you because you were a tax collector, so you didn't have any friends. So Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, and he's rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not be because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. I think today they would call him vertically challenged. But he was a short guy in those days, and he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And then when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your house. This had to be a complete mind blower to this guy. He just wants to get a look at Jesus. Jesus calls him by name, invites himself over. Hey, We mentioned last time, didn't we? That's what a friend does. He just comes on over. He doesn't call ahead or doesn't make plans. He just shows up. And Jesus is saying, in essence, hey, we're going to be friends. And here's how you'll know. I'm coming to your place right now. And so he comes over, and then no doubt Zacchaeus, just as we saw Levi do, well, he's got people surrounding him. But again, this is what will always happen. There are two responses. Verse 6 says, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. That's what's going to happen. When the Lord talks to you and you respond to him, you're going to overflow with joy. But when they saw it, they all complained, verse 7, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. They who? The religious, self-righteous, spiritual people that thought that Jesus should be hanging out with them, not these sinners. Well, Zacharias stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now listen, I believe wholeheartedly that this restitution, and that's what he's making, he's doing in response to the fact that Jesus has accepted him. And that he feels the love and the forgiveness, and it's not like he's saying, hey, I'm going to give a lot of stuff away and I'm going to make things right that I've done wrong, and then maybe Jesus will hang out with me. No, he's already hanging out. Maybe then Jesus will know me. No, he already knows him. In fact, I'm convinced fully that he feels the acceptance and the forgiveness and the love of Jesus. And so he's responding to all of that. I know that in part because of Jesus' response. But get this. He says, I'm going to give all this stuff, half of everything I have, to the poor. That's a real good start. And then he says something I've heard many people pray like, if I've taken anything, if, are you kidding me? It's like you're in a prayer circle and somebody's praying, if I've done anything, Lord, that's offended you in the day, hey, go ahead and name it, you know? Because there is no if. If he'd taken anything by false accusation, well, he says, I'm going to restore fourfold. It's restitution. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I like this. What he's doing, and don't misunderstand, he's not saying, because he's giving, I'm receiving. Because he's giving, I'm forgiving. It never works that way. He could have given all of it. 1 Corinthians 13 said if he did it and it wasn't motivated by love, it wouldn't do him one bit of good. But Jesus says, hey, God's at work here. Something radical and lasting and eternal has happened here. And you're getting to see the beginnings of the fruit of all of that. Well, back to Mark 2. We come to verse 18. After we see Jesus as the great physician, now we're going to see, well, the Pharisees again, and even John's disciples a little confused, because not only is he hanging out with sinners, he seems to be enjoying their fellowship. And that's troubling to these guys. The disciples, we read verse 18 back in Mark 2, of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, I got to at least say it's troubling to me again, because when they have a problem with the disciples, they go to Jesus. When they have a problem with Jesus, they go to the disciples. And basically, we're to go to the person we have a problem with. And it is so easy for us to either gossip, even as Christians, or receive gossip, even as Christians, because we mask it in spiritual language. It's like, hey, would you guys pray for me? Because, see, I have this neighbor, and you know, I do have neighbors, but I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying I have a problem with my neighbor, but I did notice a few people who were starting to sort of go like this. I said, I got a problem with the neighbor. Wow, wide awake. Why? Because we don't want to miss this. Pastor has a problem with his neighbor. I wonder which one. And, you know, it's like if I said I got a problem with one of my boys. Oh, which one? I got a problem with my nephew. Which one? I think I know which one. No, here's the deal. I could take you down that road. I have a problem with my neighbor and I need prayer because my neighbor. But the whole point is the very fact that we would tune into that and say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, Pastor. No, I'm supposed to talk to my neighbor if I actually have a problem with my neighbor. And then if my neighbor won't hear me, then I'm supposed to bring somebody else, not even telling them the nature of the issue yet, till they're there, and that guy's there to defend himself and share his side. So I say, will you come as a witness? Because I've tried to reconcile this broken relationship. And that's what it's always about. When we go to reconcile broken relationships. If that isn't our goal, there's no point in going. That's what Jesus sends us to do. And so I go, and I can't deal with it, so I bring someone else, and I say, this is sort of my take on all this. And then he gets to share his part, and then this impartial person, who didn't even know the details, who hopefully is mature and spiritual, will say, well, listen, the Bible says that you guys need to do this and thus. And that my point is, while it's just a side note, it might be the most important thing for some of us, because this is such a common sin. Well, there's something else here, and it's equally important. John's disciples, I think, were fasting because John had been arrested and was put in prison. I mean, you know, when the one you love and the one you're following is suffering, well, you lose your appetite and you fast. And the Pharisees, well, most of them were fasting, at least based on what Jesus tells us, to be seen of men. And he warns his disciples, don't be like that. There may have been some of them that were absolutely just right on in all this, but here's the deal. There was only one fast a year commanded under the law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So if you fasted one day a year, the Lord would say, well done. The Pharisees fasted, well, every Monday and every Thursday. And I think in an ordinary year, that turns out to be about 104 fasts a year. And so, anyway, that's just a lot of fasting. I mean, talk about going the extra mile. You would think God would say, whoa, that's awesome. Well done. But they weren't fasting to please God or draw near to God. They were fasting to be seen of men and to tell themselves, hey, I deprive myself because I'm more spiritual. Or I'm more spiritual because I deprive myself. And none of that was reality. Well, Jesus' response tells us more about him and those who love him than it does about fasting. Because he says, verse 19, they ask a question. He answers the question with a question, and I like that. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he answers the question, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, all he's saying, and he's going to give us three little pictures here, the fast, or, you know, the bridegroom, and then the unshrunk cloth, and then the wineskins, and that's where we conclude. But he talks about fasting, and he says, listen, the bridegroom, it immediately brings up the image of a wedding. In those days, a wedding feast lasted for an entire week. Nothing would be stranger than to show up to rejoice with your friends at a wedding feast and say, well, I'm fasting. You just don't do it then. Fast some other time. I mean, this is the feast. We're celebrating. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So Jesus says it's just not right. It's just not possible. And get it, he calls himself the great physician. He calls himself the bridegroom. Actually, John the Baptist had already called him this, the bridegroom. And it's a wonderful picture because he calls his disciples here the friends of the bridegroom. Now listen, you're to be friends of God. But he doesn't call you friends of the bridegroom. You know why? The church is the bride of Christ. You are the guest of honor at the wedding. You are his prized possession. And so he's saying, listen, this isn't going to happen. Not now. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. Now, after saying nothing is stranger than fasting at a feast, he says, these guys will fast. My guys will fast. But it won't be for show. It won't be for pretense. It won't be to impress anyone. It will be for real. And when he says, the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, it's a veiled reference, but it is a reference to the cross. It's sort of the beginning. He'll get clearer and clearer as we get closer and closer to the cross. But these words, taken away, the Greek word that's translated here, only appears three times in the New Testament, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. always in this same story. All three give us the story. And what he's saying is it's a violent taking away. It's not like, well, they're going to take the bridegroom away. And no, he's pointing us to the cross where he would be nailed to it and bleed and die on it. And he's saying in those days, they will fast. Oh, yeah. They'd fast because when you see your Lord crucified before your very eyes, you're not going to go out and feast after. There's going to be a fast. And that's all he's saying. It's not a command that they fast in those days. He's just speaking to the certainty of that reality. Now, verses 21 and 2, and we conclude with them. They're a bridge, well, linking the concerns and criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees with their understanding, or I should say misunderstanding, of the old covenant and the need for the new covenant. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth, verse 21, on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. It's just common sense. Again, he's taking something we should all know. By the way, you can learn from Jesus in the natural if you're, you know, ignorant there. I mean, whatever he teaches works out to be true. And so you don't have to test it. Just learn from him. If you have something and it's torn, you don't take unshrunk cloth and try to patch that up, because when you do, it's going to tear once you wash the garment. But he's really not trying to teach us about how to preserve worn garments, is he? No, he's concerned that they see that the law, which again they thought was the thing, they were doers of the law, students of the law, scholars of the law, they were keepers of the law, at least in their own minds. And he says, hey, the law's about to pass away, and I have something so brand new and so much better that, well, he doesn't come to patch up our old garments of self-righteousness. He promises to give us a robe of righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. And that's something the law could never do. That's something the old covenant could never do. And we're going to see this as we get into the law and the Sabbath next time, that he is building that bridge. He's taking us into that vein. He also says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, and the wine... new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, the second is more severe than the first. It's a picture where he says, if you have an older wineskin, and wineskins were made of skins, and so they'd be very pliable, and you'd put new wine in them, and the wine would ferment, and the wineskin would stretch with the wine. But if you took the new wine and you tried to put it in an old, hardened wineskin, well, when the fermentation started, well, there was going to be problems. The thing was going to crack up, and well, it's a good picture. My pastor used to say, and I'm sure he still does, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And these guys had become inflexible. They were legalists. They were judgmental. They were self-righteous. They were condemning. And he's saying, listen, you think because you have the law and you know the law and you think you're keeping the law that somehow you're superior to these ordinary sinners who hear about the grace of God and embrace it and find forgiveness. They confess their sin. Now listen, the covenant of law could never bring life. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Jesus came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. You know, in Ezekiel 36:26, God says to Israel, I'm going to give you a new heart and put it new spirit within you, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See this? He doesn't say you'll be lawless, but he says you'll be activated and empowered by the Spirit to walk in obedience, so that it won't be obedience in order to be accepted, but obedience because I've been accepted. It won't be, well, I don't need the law because I'm in. No, it will be, I want to live uprightly and walk uprightly. He also tells us in Jeremiah 31:31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And that covenant, he says, will be unlike the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. What was that covenant? The law, the old covenant. He says this new covenant, oh, it's going to be so much better. He says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And listen, it's a promise to them, but we've inherited it, because at the Last Supper, he initiates a new covenant. And he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. And so it's not about the law. It's not about self-righteousness. It's not about what I do or what I don't do. It's about what Jesus has done and what he's offered. And so it's life, not law. It's love, not law. It's Jesus, not law. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these clear reminders that as we walk with you and learn more of you and your word, we need to make sure we're catching your heart, not just getting the information and processing it, not just thinking because we know more about you, we're closer to you, not thinking because we stopped doing all that stuff and started doing better stuff, that that's the righteousness that's made us acceptable. No, we're accepted, you tell us, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. All our blessings in Christ Jesus in spiritual places. And so I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that not one would be lost to these realities or miss on seeing and acting on all that you've wanted to plant in our hearts today. And I pray for any and all among us who recognize, as most have, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you're no worse or no better than any other sinner. You're just as needy. And there are some who we can see it, and others we just don't see it, but God sees it. He looks on the heart. He knows us perfectly. And if you've never said, Jesus, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. If you know who he is, but you've never entered into that love relationship with him where, like he says, he's the bridegroom, and the bridegroom says, I do, and then the bride says, I do, and it's not just a legal relationship, it's a love relationship. If you don't have that and you want that today, if you want to give your life to the one who gave his life for you, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high just until I acknowledge you, and then I'll pray for and with you. But more importantly, he'll forgive you. He promises. And maybe you've heard it before and you're like, I've heard it. Hey, Abraham heard it. Maybe you needed to hear it again. Be reminded. He came to save sinners. He came to forgive sinners. He came and died and was buried and rose again that you might have life eternal and life abundant. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand, hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, we know you're at work. You know our hearts. And I pray that you would deal with each of us, those who know you and are growing in you, that there would be no sense of or hint of self-righteousness or that condemning, critical, judgmental spirit that talks about instead of talks to, or condemns instead of reaches out to. Help us, Lord. Enable us by your Spirit to live for others. And to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's